If you would indulge me a moment just to greet you as your pastor-elect and to thank you for the faith that you have put in the Lord and in me by calling me to be your next pastor. My wife, who likes to encourage me and help me not be nervous in various venues, as we pulled into the parking lot, said, "You're not here as a candidate anymore. How does that feel?" I said, "I'm fine. Stop talking about it." But we are glad to be here with you today. As you heard in the prayer, the Lord is blessed in many ways, including being here a little early to be looking for rental housing, as the turnover rate is very quick. And we found a house in a spot that we think would be really premium for us, the price bracket that we were hoping for. And yet there are some things with the house that it won't be ready for another 5 or 6 weeks to rent. On Wednesday, we'll probably be entertaining an offer on our home in Sterling that's within the amount that we would desire to receive for it. Now listen to this, Having never put it on the market, there are some communities so small, you've heard of these fairyland places, that word of mouth works much better than a sign in the yard. And as we considered the call, and one of my first prayers was, "Lord, if you could just work out the whole housing thing, if you would just take care of selling the house and finding us a spot in Maryland, that would be fantastic." And the Lord has seemingly more than answered those prayers. Now, if some hiccups come along, we will not doubt the faithfulness of God. But He has been good to us thus far in this transition eastward, and we're grateful for the opportunity. Zechariah 13 is where we are for this morning. If you would allow me to read the entirety of chapter 13. And I will be reading from the English Standard Version. As I've compared at least the prime text, which is verses 7 through 9, aren't that much different from the King James or other translations. Hear the word of our Lord. "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, 'You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord.' And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, 'I am no prophet, I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth.' And if one asks him, 'What are these wounds on your back?' he will say, 'The wounds I received in the house of my friends.' Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones, and the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'They are my people.' And they will say, 'The Lord is my God. By way of a brief summary here, Zechariah is one of the post-exilic prophets, prophesying to God's people as they had returned to the land, fulfilling God's promises for decades and centuries to rebuild the temple, to reinvigorate the cultic worship of God's people, the ceremonial worship, and to rebuild the city there. They were a ragtag remnant taken back to the land to do God's work. If you remember from Haggai, they had received harassment from the Samaritans. They had grown discouraged in the work that God had called them to. They felt perhaps that they had been mistaken, the timing was wrong. I know you can't identify with wanting to build a building and running into hang-ups and thinking maybe we were wrong in what we thought the Lord wanted us to do. I know you can't identify with that at all. That's a joke. You can laugh about that next week if you get around to it. And Zechariah, his place within the context of these post-exilic prophets is this resonating message to remember properly the past as you head towards the future so that you do not repeat the sins, the consequences of those sins that your fathers experienced. As we would say, learn from the past or be doomed to repeat it. So we see three things in verses 7 through 9 that I want to draw your attention to. And here we stand in this middle ground between the Sterling pulpit and the Trinity pulpit, where, as I understand, the time in the Trinity pulpit is elongated compared to the time in the Sterling pulpit. What do I mean by that? I might not preach as long as some might expect or even hope. In the next few weeks, you'll have padded seats to sit on. That is a good gift from the Lord, which means the sermons can grow exponentially, and you will still be in a place of comfort and joy. And so forgive me if I seem quick. See, in Sterling, we sing slow and we preach quick. Here, you sing quick and preach slow. We'll get that all worked out and straightened out over time. But the three things that I want to draw your attention to today are the decree, the dispersion, and the deliverance as we consider this shepherd that the Lord is pointing toward in this poetic portion within the prose of Zechariah. Firstly, we see the decree in the first part of verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. This is literally a wake-up call. This is an alarm clock for judgment of some kind. God's people were accustomed to being awakened from their slumber. Wake up, people of God. Wake up. Pay attention. Look at this. Consider this. Pause and reflect on this. But here it is not the people of God that are being awakened. It is a sword. It is a sword. And sword is the highest power that a state holds. They have the right, by the virtue of God's word, to take the life of another in the name of justice. Romans 13, we're reminded, for rulers bear the sword. And they do indeed do that. Now in the church, we bear the sword of the Spirit. We bear the word of God, and so we are to be a prophetic voice to the church, to the government, for their role and what they are to be accomplishing on behalf of our King Christ, to every human institution, we are to bear the sword of the Spirit. But the state bears the sword of death, the physical sword that can end the life of a human being. T.V. Moore, one commentator on Zechariah, said, "Hence the great doctrine here set forth is," I think he took hand in translating the metrical nature of the Red Psalter, "hence the great doctrine here set forth is that the death of Christ was a judicial act in which He endured the penalty of that law whose penal power was symbolized by this sword of divine wrath." At the heart of it, who is awakening this sword? Not the Roman government, per se, but Yahweh is. The Lord is awakening this sword. Against whom? Against my shepherd. And which shepherd are we speaking of? Well, I know this is shocking, but commentators are divided. Isn't that the most unoriginal news you've heard today? But it seems pretty clear that this is Christ. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Now, in chapter 11 of Zechariah, we're reminded of the nasty nature of the shepherds that Israel had. In Jesus' own day, those who should be the shepherds to feed and protect the sheep of the house of Israel had become what? A brood of vipers. They had become the very thing that God's people needed saving from in the wilderness. They were not doing their job. And so perhaps to the Jews in this generation, hearing of one of the shepherds struck down by God, they thought, aha, finally these selfish shepherds that are devouring the sheep, they will be taken care of. But no, this is not them. Because who is the man who stands next to Yahweh? It is God the Son, Jesus Christ, our King and Savior, even our Shepherd. Peter touches on this aspect in his first sermon of the New Testament church. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Here, my friends, in Zechariah 13:7, we find the primary reason why Christ was crucified was the decree of the Father. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, His crucifixion by the Roman government, by the encouragement of the Jewish church, was not some surprise, some would claim theologically. This was not some unexpected thing that went on. And so therefore, God had to regroup and develop this church age that no one saw coming, except for all the prophecies about it in the Old Testament. Other than that, the pages and pages of ink spilled telling of this time when the Gentiles would be brought in. It is God's decree. It is not us being saved by figuring out what purpose Christ's death could possibly serve. It is God the Father declaring the death of His Son so that we might be saved. Decreeing it, establishing it. And as we've been reminded in Sterling as we work through these texts, that God's promises are as good as His actions. If He says it will be done, it will be done. The man who stands next to me. This is a statement of relationship, not just similarity of office, of work, but of kindred, of family. Here is one who is family to Yahweh. One Jewish scholar even renders this text, my equal. My equal. And you think there has to be a Jewish gentleman very close to understanding the gospel. Equal in power and glory. This is Christ here. This shepherd is our Savior Jesus. And I think the greatest evidence we have of that is Jesus' words themselves that were read for you from Mark. In Matthew 26, we read, then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And secondly, we see the dispersion. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. We see this dispersion of God's people. Now in the soup of commentators and their varied understandings of who the shepherd is, you know, when we read a book, many times we think, I wonder why they said what they said, what they meant by that. If it's a novel and we see these dots that we could connect, we think, I wonder if I should be connecting the dots. And we might have a study group or a reading group that's reading the same book, and we can talk and banter about what was meant and why what was said, etc., etc. But it's always awesome when the author shows up. Or if you know the author, and you can go to them and say, what did you mean by this? I think of an example from my days at Moody. I was the assistant to one of the professors there, and he had a student in a Western Civ class who they were using a brand new book by Mark Knoll. And one of the students raised his hand and in a really arrogant way said, I really appreciated what he had to say about positivism. And went on at length about this historical point of positivism. And Dr. Kornman, the professor, said, I'm sorry I have to say that I've never heard of positivism. And, that just fed the fire in the soul of this student to show all that he had learned from Dr. Knoll about positivism. And the next class period, Dr. Kornman called out to that young man and said, Dr. Knoll says thank you. The eyes got this big. For what? Well, he lives down the street from me, and I was out walking my dog, and he was out in his yard, and I asked him about this issue, positivism, that you raised up, and he wants to thank you because they hadn't caught that typo. So it was pretty great that they could go to the author and find out, no, I meant positivism. Not positivism, thank you for catching the typo. In all the debate, we can go to the author, we can go to Christ, say, what did you mean by this? Christ Himself takes Zechariah 13 and He applies it to Himself. We don't need to sit in a room discussing and haggling and debating and wondering, is this Jesus? Jesus says, this is Jesus. You will fall away from me. And we all know Peter's response, talk about the arrogant student. Peter, no way, Lord, I would never. Oh, I wouldn't even dream of doing that. No, you won't dream of doing it. You'll just do it. You will fall away. Why? Because Scripture says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock of God will be scattered. And here we might say as an aside that even Christ upholds the decree of God. He doesn't say they will strike the shepherd. He keeps it in the first person of the Father. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Not only were the apostles scattered that night when Jesus was beginning to be struck down in the midst of his betrayal, but they were the first fruits of an entire people that would be harassed by war, by pestilence, by famine, to the end that the vast majority were destroyed. Indeed, God's people, both the Old Testament people and the New Testament people, were scattered in this season of history. But we need to remember that in the midst of this dispersion, God's providence and His control, we might say, of the gospel is not questioned. In Acts 11, we see the fruits of this. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. See, Christ being crucified, even with his resurrection and ascension, there was this ongoing work that was going on. Those who were persecuted and scattered traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. God purposely uses the people to spread the gospel far and wide. And even as we draw our attention back to the destruction of these two-thirds as they were noted here, we have to remember the ongoing nature of the work of God, that He upholds a remnant. He upholds what seems like a vast minority of people who cling to the truth, who love Him, who trust Him, to seek to worship Him rightfully. And we seem outnumbered. We seem like, what are the chances? What are the odds? But God always upholds a remnant. You might have heard what is a philosophical statement that the church is always one generation from extinction. I get what is meant by that, that we need to be evangelizing, we need to be preaching the gospel, we need to be seeing the Gentiles, as it were, coming in. We need to see children being born, and praise God for all the new little births. I've held back from commenting on Facebook, but I always want to comment, tell that little guy, hold on, Pastor Joel's coming. You know, here we come. We're excited when we see new children being born, being baptized, being trained up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But it's a philosophical statement that doesn't hold up under the promises of God. That from generation to generation, He will maintain a witness for Himself on this earth. The church is established in the gates of hell, cannot and will not prevail against her. So even in the midst of this dispersion, this destruction, this perishing, one third shall be left alive. Thirdly, we see the deliverance, because this one third won't be left straggling and starving and disoriented and disorganized. What will God do with them? And I will put this third into the fire. That doesn't sound too promising. I always tell my Baptist friends, whenever I'm baptized by fire, I'm really glad I'm a Presbyterian and not a Baptist. That way I don't have to jump all the way in. Just have some poured down on me. Here, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. And listen to this. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord, that is Yahweh, that is the covenant God, is my God. Here we find a hope. We find a promise. And it's been echoed throughout Scripture, even in Christ's words to His disciples, that you will fall away. It is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock of God will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. There is always the hope of the gospel, the hope of life in Christ, the deliverance that is to come. Here we find this promise. They will call. I will answer. Some see clearly here the return of a portion of the Jews to their true God at some future point. That there is still a purpose for them, to which I would say amen and praise the Lord. All peoples, and especially the Jews, need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we would delight in seeing their response and coming to the true Messiah. Not the Messiah that the religious ones of them are still waiting for. We need to understand that the modern state of Israel is not a religious state. It's very irreligious, very secular, very atheistic. But the religious ones are still looking for a Messiah. In fact, I've been to Israel twice, and south of Jerusalem, out in the middle of nowhere, is this lovely, looks like a brownstone from New York City. Just, I'm sure there's stuff built up around it now, but it used to just sit all by itself. I mean, it looked like a brownstone TARDIS just appeared out there on a field, just all by itself. It was built there for the rabbi from New York City, who many became convinced was the next Messiah. So much so that after he died, they waited around because they thought, no, the Messiah can raise from the dead. But after 3 days, they were, can I say, gravely disappointed. See, they still hope for a Messiah, but it is a Messiah that has already come. A Messiah who has already suffered the death, the penalty for the sins of His people, a Messiah who has already been buried, a Messiah who has already been raised, a Messiah who has already ascended and been coronated at the right hand of God the Father. Indeed, it holds true. Acts 2:21, just before the portion that I read that Peter preached earlier, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. My friends, it will not just be a remnant, it will be a sanctified remnant in covenant fellowship with Yahweh God, with the covenant Lord. My friends, we need to believe this. We need to believe this, and we need to be preaching this publicly from the pulpit. That is the office to which I am called, but also privately in the home, in the coffee shop, in the lunchroom, across from coworkers and family and friends. Preach the gospel to them. Declare to them that they must call upon the name of the Lord and they will be saved. That they need to say to the Lord, I am your people. The Lord is my God will be declared back to them. That they must be delivered from their sins. that Christ is the only deliverance. And why is that so? Is it so because we have the best theological arguments or the brightest theologians, or because we can fight long enough to prove that we are right? No, we are right because the Father decreed that it would be so. This is not a salvation grounded in our figuring it out. It's a salvation grounded in the sure and firm word of the only living triune God of the universe. And so the decree stands that the shepherd must be struck down, but a remnant will be established who call upon the name of the Lord, and He will answer them. We are stirred in our souls by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to declare to God, we are your people. And He in His covenant love responds, I am your God. Better put, He has preemptively declared to us, I am your God. And we have nothing to do but in joyful humility to say, you're right. We are your people. Stand with me as we pray. Lord, in a generation that is looking for any other way, in any other hope, in any other path, in any other God, in any other faith, but the true faith, the true religion, the faith grounded in Christ and His finished work on the cross, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, His kingship at your right hand. Father, make us faithful to believe and to preach the truth of the shepherd who is struck down for the sins of His people, but who is raised again and who has gone before us, not only into Galilee, but on into the heavenly places. And Lord, as we have worshipped there today, as we have been raptured up with the saints of the past and the angels in your holy presence, Lord, may we be reminded of your decree that took place in eternity, that was culminated and accomplished in time and space. And Lord, that has worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that has been sent to convict us of sin and to convince us of Christ. Lord, may each one here be convinced of the singular gospel of Jesus Christ, the only gospel that saves, that redeems, that even refines and purifies and tests and confirms as your work is done upon us. Lord, say to us, you are my people. And we say to you, the Lord is our God. We pray by the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, Zion's only King and Head. Amen and amen.